on the dangers of liberal theology. By way of reminder, this is a short series that is planned for 6 messages. First one, we lay down biblical principles about true orthodoxy and how that there are not only blatant non-Christian attacks, but pseudo-Christian counterfeits, such as Roman Catholicism, the cults, and theological liberalism. It's dangerous because it preaches a different gospel, and yet there are varieties of liberals because they follow fads, some closer to the truth than others. So what we're doing is, week by week, looking at some of their heresies and briefly refuting them. And I say briefly because we can't cover them all. We can't go into much depth. I have a handout here that has 200 of the liberal heresies, and there are even more than that. I state them and refute them from the Bible. And again, I'd recommend the little book that we have over here, just a very short introduction to the subject. But I think it's you couldn't do better than that short introduction. Handful of Pebbles by Peter Barnes. So then we looked at the liberal wrong views of the Bible. And then last week, liberal theology and their destructive heresies about God. Tonight we've come to liberalism and the heresies about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as you that have been here before know, we're covering a lot of ground. It's going to be a longer message than usual. It's going to sound like a lecture at time. At times, if you have questions, please save them to the end. But we've got a lot of material to cover. In 2 Corinthians 11:4, Paul was very concerned about the Corinthians because they were listening to some of the heresies of the false prophets that had wandered in after Paul moved on. And he said, I felt like maybe I've labored in vain. And then, boy, does he blast them later in that chapter. If you think I'm strong on liberals, just listen to what Paul said. Peter, the Lord Jesus, the prophets, Elijah, they all spoke what God said. But in verse 4, he said he's afraid that they were believing another Jesus. Now, there is only one Jesus Christ. But Jesus predicted that there would be many false messiahs, but that's not what we're covering tonight. You know, false messiahs that claim to be the second coming or someone superior to Jesus. What Paul meant was that these false prophets that wandered into Corinth were preaching other ideas about the one true Jesus, so it came out as a false Jesus, not the one true Jesus. And then he said to the Corinthians, like a loving but very stern father, he says, you're believing this nonsense. I feel like I've labored over you in vain. If he had been there, he probably would have shaken them by their shoulders and then hugged them and then shook them again. Now, according to Galatians 1, there's only one gospel, but many false gospels. So if Paul says there's one true Jesus, but there are these false Jesuses, a false Jesus is indicative of a false gospel. There's no way to be saved except through the true gospel about the true Jesus Christ. There are many heresies that varieties of liberals have taught. By the way, I go after the theologians, but it trickles down from the seminaries to the pastors into the pew. You pick it up on websites, books, conferences. I also mentioned to you, I believe it was last week, that somebody in tongue-in-cheek said that what the German liberals in particular do is that they want to concoct a Jesus that's like them. And so it's like they're looking down a well and they see their own reflection. And so what they do is they remake the true Jesus into their likeness. And it has a strange resemblance to a German liberal. And this keeps changing. The history of liberalism is the history of theological fads. Particularly in this area, if you read about the history of Christology, which is the theology of Christ, you find that they go from fad to fad to fad, and particularly in liberalism, is that they're always coming out with some new idea that they think finally solved who Jesus Christ really was. But these fads will always change every few years. And that reminds me of what Paul says in 1 Timothy about certain people in his day. He said, quote, they're always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Do you ever know anybody like that? They love to study different religions. And if you ask them, what do you believe? They say, well, I don't know. I'm confused. Everybody believes different things. That's a good way to describe theological liberals. They, like it says in the book of Jude, they speak boastful words of assurance, but they don't know what they're talking about. Now, that's a paraphrase of another verse we're going to mention later. They don't really know what they're talking about. But they go from fad to fad, thinking, finally, we've got the breakthrough in the Dead Sea Scrolls or in the stars or something like that. Reminds me of the Athenians in Acts 17, and Paul came there and preached the truth. But it says that they like to do nothing else but sit around and listen to something or to tell something new. And so when Paul came, they said, well, this is novel what Paul is preaching, but they didn't believe him. Liberals want something new, whereas the truth never really changes. My mind goes back a few years ago when I saw someone I hadn't seen in, well, more than 20 years. But many years ago, he claimed to be evangelical and orthodox. But he had wandered into all sorts of heterodox views. And when he found out that I still believed what I did 40 years ago, he said, you mean you still believe that old evangelical stuff, the four spiritual laws and the 5 points? You still believe all that? And I said, yes, and I'm going to until the day I die. And he said, I can't believe you still believe that. I keep changing and looking into these things and always learning, never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Brethren, do what the Bible says. It says, buy the truth and sell it not. Hold on to the one true gospel of the one true Jesus. Well, tonight we're going to go through 20 or 30 of their heresies. If you want to know some more, I've got another handout. In fact, Doug, would you hand this out to the bunch? I don't have 200 heresies. This is only 100 Christological heresies that people have concocted about the Lord Jesus Christ. Not all liberals, by the way. You're going to find cults and Gnostics and others mentioned in there. Okay, let's get started. I guess like last week when we talked about the heresies about God, we started with the idea that some so-called Christians even deny that God exists. That was the heresy of the death of God. Well, fortunately, hardly anybody believes that anymore. But every now and then you hear somebody that says he's a Christian says Jesus himself never existed. You'd say, what maniac teaches that? Now, we're not talking about all out-and-out non-Christians. I've read a couple of books like that that say Jesus never existed, he was a myth, etc., etc. We're talking about those that claim to be Christians that say Jesus never existed. You say, how could they say such nonsense? Nonsense is a good word for liberal heresy. Well, the one I'm thinking about was John Allegro. He was a teacher at Oxford back in the 60s, 70s. Very brilliant. I have his book. He used 9 different languages to teach this very elaborate idea. And he basically said Jesus never existed. He says Jesus was simply a hallucination by this group that was involved in mystery religions. And they were eating magic mushrooms. If you know anything about hallucinogenic drugs, this would be psilocybin. And they hallucinated, and they kept hallucinating this figure that they named Jesus. But they said Jesus never existed except in this hallucination. And he wrote this book of about 400 or 500 pages. Concurrently, John Allegro had been eating magic mushrooms and hallucinating. And so it was like he was condemning himself. But he thought that this was a profound breakthrough. Finally, we know who Jesus was. He never existed. But there have been others that teach something not quite as radical. In the, about 1840, another German liberal taught that Christianity is true even if Jesus never existed. He said it's the morals and the ideals of Christianity. That's what makes Christianity. And so that even if Jesus didn't exist, Christianity would still be true. But both of these ideas are dead wrong because Jesus did exist. It's just like what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection. If Jesus didn't rise, our faith is in vain. If Jesus didn't exist, our faith is in vain. We might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It all stands and falls not only upon the death and resurrection of Christ, but the very existence of Jesus in history. Unlike certain Eastern religions, which are thoroughly mythological, Jesus Christ was a real historical person. If you talk to a Hindu and ask him, well, did Krishna ever exist? If he knows his Hinduism, he'll say, doesn't matter. You say, what do you mean? Their idea of history is notably different than ours. Essential to both Hinduism and Buddhism is the concept of Maya. Maya is simply illusion. So they say, it doesn't matter if these heroes existed. And so there are some people that use a similar idea with Christianity that say, well, it's the Christ ideal. It's a good idea. It doesn't matter if he really existed. They're dead wrong. Christianity is Christ. And without Christ, there is no Christianity and there's no Christians. Okay, fortunately, not many people believe that nonsense, so let's move on to the second one. Now, you'll notice the general pattern for the next few points. This one has to do with the new quest for the historical Jesus. Now, in New Testament studies, there have been at least three quests. The first one was in the late 1800s, and they would say, well, the Jesus of history is not the same as the Christ of faith. What does that mean? They say, well, we really don't know much about the historical Jesus. We believe in Jesus, but that's the Christ of faith. And that's what we sing about in the hymns and we write theology books and the creeds. That's the Christ of faith. But we really don't know about who Jesus really was in history. They'll say there was a historical person, even though it's shrouded in myth. They say there's always some historical basis behind every myth. So there was a Jesus, but we have to go on this quest. Just like Stanley went looking for Livingston and found him in the jungles of Africa, they say we need to go on a quest, an adventure to find who Jesus really was. So the Bible can be useful, but it's got a lot of myths in it. So we have to go to other things, philosophy and ancient Jewish records on this quest. And it's a noble adventure to find out who really Jesus was. And so there have been various quests like this because each one tries to outdo the other. By the way, that's liberalism there. They always want to outdo the other and make a name for themselves and win some kind of a prize. Now, probably the most infamous quester for the historical Jesus was, again, another German liberal by the name of Rudolf Bultmann, died about the year 1975. Wrote a number of books that are still being used today. And His Royal Highness Rudolf Bultmann basically said this, well, there was a Jesus of history, and we can find hints about him in the four Gospels. By the way, this is still being taught today. But they say most of what we have in the Bible about Jesus is myths about Jesus. But since there's some historical base behind every myth, it's up to us to demythologize the four Gospels and to scrape away these myths and say, well, that story, that's just a myth that somebody that said he was Matthew invented. Of course, it wasn't Matthew that wrote that. Luke, well, maybe there was a Luke, but that's a myth too. But let's just take it at face value. In the Gospel of Luke, he says, has a lot of myths too. And he said, of course, John, he got most of these myths from the Gnostics. So his point was, it's filled with myths, but there's some truth in there somewhere. Well, I'd remind Mr. Bultmann that 1 Timothy 1:4, 2 Peter 1, and other ones say that we should not believe myths. And that the Bible does not have myths. In 2 Peter 1, Peter explicitly says, we didn't teach myths when we told you about Jesus Christ. But these people say, it's filled with myths, just like the Old Testament. Here's another one similar to this, that they say, well, there was a Jesus, and he was a charismatic teacher. Now, I don't mean charismatic as in Pentecostal, but they said he was dynamic. He was innovative. Oh, he could really teach like nobody else could teach. They say, doesn't it say that they went to arrest him and they came back saying, nobody spoke like this man. And the crowds were enthralled by him. So they say he was this charismatic teacher that had a gift of words and could move the crowds. But, they say, he wasn't really divine, but he was so wonderful in his rhetoric that his followers thought he was God. And they put words in his mouth over the generations as these rumors began to spread. They said, man, this Jesus must have been some kind of a guy that could move the crowds to make up so many myths about him. But that's all he was just a good rabbi. Some of them even said he didn't teach much that even the rabbis of his day said. Others would say he was the greatest of the rabbis. Similar to this is those that say, well, Jesus was so smart, he didn't really believe everything he said. You say, come again? They say Jesus accommodated himself to the superstitions and ignorance of the people of his day. And they think that they are applauding Jesus by saying he was much beyond them, but in his humility, he just kind of spoke down at their level, just like, you know, we'll tell little children stories about Hansel and Gretel and Santa Claus. And they said, that's what Jesus did. But he didn't really believe all this stuff. At which point I stand up and say, you are now calling Jesus Christ a liar and a deceiver. But the shoe's on the other foot. Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. And those that make this accusation, thereby show they're the liars. Or like one person said, Just because they have the flu, they think everybody else has it. Just because they are liars, they think Jesus and the other Christians are liars. No, Jesus did believe everything he said. In John 14, he said, I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. Jesus was the most honest person in history. He never lied. And he didn't stretch the truth or accommodate him. He accommodated himself to our not knowing everything. But that didn't mean he deceived. No, he just simply condescended and spoke truth at our level. Well, there are other ideas that come under this idea of the quest for the historic Jesus, guessing who he really was. Here's another one that said, well, Jesus didn't really know who he was. Some of you remember that very blasphemous play and movie years ago, Jesus Christ Superstar. And one of the themes of that was that Jesus really didn't know who he was. He was going through an identity crisis. Just like, you know, you meet a little child, say 13, and says, who am I? I don't really know who I am. I know my name, but who am I? Why am I here? And they say, that's what Jesus was going through. Who am I? And you get that, you know, are you who you say you are? Well, I'm not quite sure who I am. And so they say, some people in the crowd, they misunderstood that when Jesus was saying, maybe I'm the Son of God. And they say, hey, he's the Son of God. So the liberals say he didn't really know he was. Now, they're distorting something that is legitimate. And the legitimate is this, that in his humanity, Jesus grew up. And by the revelation of the Holy Spirit and him learning the scriptures, in his humanity, he came to learn he was, in fact, the Son of God. You find that, for example, in Luke chapter 2, at age 12. 12, a boy. He was in the temple, and he said to Joseph and Mary, do I not have to be in my father's house? Or some translate, I have to be about my father's business. He knew at age 12 he was the Son of God. In his deity, he knew everything. But Luke says that in his humanity, he grew in knowledge. So we call that the growth of the messianic self-consciousness of Jesus. That's not what the liberals mean. Because the liberals say he really never knew who he was, even at the end. But he was growing and guessing and all this. Now, one more nonsense in under this category of trying to guess who Jesus was. This came out a few years ago in the Jesus seminar. Liberals from around the country met out in Southern California, where else? And they wrote great books, and they had conferences and websites. And they said, we're going to vote on the sayings of Jesus. So they had like cards, and they said, okay, here's the first saying of Jesus. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Well, that got like 90% of the votes. Oh, that's so sweet. But then when the hard sayings of Jesus, they said, no, Jesus wouldn't have said that. And so they voted. They passed out these bags of different colored beads. And that then when they'd vote on something, they'd pass the plate and they'd put in the beads and they'd count up the beads and tally it and all this. And so they'd say, yes, pink means, well, maybe not. Another one's white. Oh, that's definitely Jesus. Imagine the audacity that they had, the arrogance of sitting in judgment upon the Gospels that have been inspired by God. And they think they can judge what the words of Jesus are. And, of course, they would take out the hard sayings of Jesus and end up with a bunch of sayings that they liked. Well, we can scrape away all of that by just basically saying, thus says the Lord. This is God's infallible word. What it says about Jesus is absolute truth because God is saying so. And we doubt it at our own eternal peril. Let's move on. Now, we know from the Bible Jesus is both God and man. Now, very few liberals have ever doubted his humanity, but some of them so stress his humanity, they question, deny, or subjugate his deity. What do I mean? There are those that believe in the deity of Christ, and they're very strong on that, such as Karl Barth was. Others deny it, such as Rudolf Bultmann, say he was just a man. Maybe he had delusions that he was God. But the Bible is filled with sayings that Jesus was, in fact, God. Now, I have a handout, but I don't have it here. It's out in the lobby of proofs about the deity of Jesus Christ. And I've taken that handout and I've expanded and I've written the book. I haven't had it published yet, but it'll be titled something like 100 Proofs of the Deity of Christ, drawn from the Scriptures itself. And I could go on and on and on. I might do a series on that in a few months. 100 Proofs. Jesus claimed to be God. His closest apostles believed he was God. He fulfilled prophecies about the Messiah being God. He did miracles that only God could do. John 1:1, the Word was God. Thomas, John 20:28, my Lord and my God. On and on and on. Jesus said, I am. He used the holy name of God for himself. He has the attributes of deity, eternality, immutability, all these other ones. He is absolutely holy. And several times in the Gospels, his enemies tried to stone him because they said, you are claiming to be God. How can you read the Gospel of John in particular and come to any other conclusion? He is God. But of course, those that don't believe it dare claim to be Christians and try to deify the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is essential to the Gospel. And anybody that claims to be a Christian that denies the deity of Christ is an out-and-out fraud, a counterfeit. This is essential to the Gospel. Nobody, no man, no woman, nobody, I don't care how smart he pretends to be, has the right to claim to be a Christian if he does not believe in the full 100% eternal deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is essential to Christianity. Other liberals will say, well, he was just a good teacher. And they think that they are speaking highly of him. They say, the greatest teacher the world has ever known. Oh, if Jesus came into the room, we should all stand and applaud him. They think that they are applauding him. But as one other Orthodox person said, if Jesus came into the room and showed us who he really was, we wouldn't applaud him. We wouldn't stand. We'd fall on our faces and worship him as God. Or to use C.S. Lewis's famous words, he is not just a good teacher. Good teachers don't go around claiming to be God if they're not. And C.S. Lewis, I like the way he put it. He said if he was not God and claimed to be God, he's either a liar or he's a lunatic that ought to be locked up. He's in the same class as the guy that says he's a poached egg. You don't say he's a great teacher if he says he's God and he's not. And Jesus didn't leave us this option. He's either God or he's a maniac or demon-possessed or something like that. And he said, you can't get around saying he's just a good teacher. He didn't leave us that option. I say, absolutely right. Now, then there are those that say he's God. And here's where they get clever. And it's my duty to warn you not only of out-and-out heresies, but clever, subtle heresies. There are those that say, we believe he's God. But, now be careful when you ever hear a statement like that. I believe this, but, listen to what follows. They'll say, he's God, but, he's part of the Trinity. But in his deity, part of the Trinity, he is less than the Father. He is subordinate to the Father within the Trinity, within his deity. But they'll say, he's still God. Now, this is technically called subordinationism. Some of the early false prophets taught this, such as Origen. Other ones came out and just said Jesus isn't God. He's just an angel or a good man or prophet or something like that. But this one says, no, he's God, but he's a lesser God than God the Father. By the way, I also caution you, this is beginning to seep into evangelical seminaries. This has been a debate in the so-called Evangelical Theological Society, where some of their members have written articles and even books teaching subordinationism. What is subordinationism? They say, well, within the Trinity, Jesus is God, but not as much God as the Father. And they'll say, well, didn't Jesus himself say the Father is greater than I? Now, the out-and-out liberals that deny his deity of Christ will quote that verse and say that proves he's not God. This says, no, this proves that he is simply less divine than the Father. But they're dead wrong. For example, if Jesus and the Father are both infinite, how can you have one infinite greater or less than another infinite? If they're both eternal, how can you have one living longer than the other? They're both eternal. The same thing with each of the attributes of God. Jesus is equal in all of his attributes. He is equal to the Father in his deity. What about the verse, he's less than the Father? Father is greater than I. That's in his humanity. When Jesus humbled himself to become a man, he set aside the full use of some of his attributes. So he became a man so that he could suffer and die. In his deity, he couldn't do that, but he submitted himself to the Father. But in his deity, he was totally equal to the Father. And I use the word equal. Once you say equal, you cannot say he is less than. All you have to do is know a few simple facts about mathematics to say if something is equal, it is not less than. In Philippians 2, it says, though he was equal to the Father, he humbled himself. And in John 10 and in John 5, the Jews said, you being a man, make yourself equal to God. Well, they were right. He did claim to be equal to God. So he is not subordinate in his deity, not within the Trinity. Now, another form of this, perhaps not as popular as it used to be, is the so-called kenosis theory. That's K-E-N-O-S-I-S. Comes from the Greek word kenao, which is found in that passage in Philippians 2, where it says, though he was equal with the Father, he humbled himself and emptied himself. There's the word kenao, emptied himself. They say, here's what happens. They say, Jesus, when he became a man, he emptied himself of at least some of his attributes. Some say he emptied himself of all of his divine attributes and he ceased being God and became a man. Now, on our sign by the highway, I put out a Christmas message saying the meaning of Christmas, God became a man. But in becoming a man, he didn't cease to be God. He was still God. He didn't empty himself of his deity. He is still fully the God-man. It's just the 33 years he veiled his glory. He didn't avail himself of all the prerogatives of deity. That's what Philippians 2 is talking about. He emptied himself. He humbled himself. He didn't deny his attributes. He just simply humbled himself. And in his exaltation now, back up into heaven, they're in full use again. Here's another view, somewhat similar to this. I remember when I was studying German at seminary, I was studying it at a local community college. And the teacher there was teaching German, and he was from Germany. So I remember trying to witness to him, and I said, mein Herr, do you believe in Jesus Christ? And he said, I believe Jesus had the Christ spirit, but he was not the Christ. Well, I knew just what he was talking about. That is another popular idea. They said, well, Jesus was a man of history, but at his baptism, the Christ spirit came upon him. But he wasn't the Christ, he was still just a man. Now that's an ancient heresy that was popular all around the 3rd century. But that's been revamped by some modern German liberals. They say Jesus wasn't the Christ, but he had the Christ spirit. But according to 1 John 2:2, Jesus is the Christ. And when you deny that he is the Christ, 1 John 2:22 says that's the spirit of Antichrist, to deny Jesus is the Christ. He had the Holy Spirit come upon him at his baptism, but he is the Christ, not just had the Christ. Again, fine distinctions make major differences. Okay, here's another liberal idea about Jesus. And again, I keep saying this, but they think that this is profound. They're pretending to be very deep and wise. But as it says in Romans 1, pretending to be wise, they became fools. And here's another one of their foolish nonsense. Quote, Jesus is the example of faith, not the object of faith. Oh, they think that's good. Well, he is an example. In fact, he himself said so in John's gospel. We're told that many other times. He's our perfect example. He was sinless in his humanity, and we should walk as he walked. But he is not just an example. He is the object of our faith. And the Bible repeatedly says we're to believe in Jesus. We're to believe into Jesus. Several places we're to believe on Jesus. Or sometimes without even a preposition, we're to believe Jesus. He is the object of our faith. And without believing in him, you are lost. I was just thinking about this recently. There are those that say that non-Christians that are not elect don't have the duty to save and believe in Jesus. That's a form of hyper-Calvinism. And the verse came to my mind when Jesus said the Spirit will come and he'll reprove the world of unbelief because they believe not in me. Failure to believe in Jesus is a sin. Believing in Jesus brings salvation. So this that says, well, he's the example of faith, but not the object of faith, is saying we don't have to believe in Jesus. That's their self-damning confession that they themselves do not believe in Jesus. And I would remind them that Jesus is not only the center of Christianity, it is a Christ-centered faith. We don't just believe the creeds. Now, don't misunderstand me. Please don't misunderstand. We don't just believe the Bible. We believe the Bible. The demons believe the Bible. They know it's true. James 2 says that. We believe the Bible, what it says about Jesus, and we personally believe in Jesus because the Bible says so. But these liberals that don't really believe the Bible, therefore don't really believe in Jesus. The foundation of believing in Jesus is believing in the Bible. Let's move on. Now, the next two or three I'm going to just pass over very quickly. Here are those that come along and say, we know who Jesus was. He was a revolutionary. He was one of the zealots that wanted to drive out the Romans and set up a kingdom, a Jewish kingdom. And that's how he's the Messiah. Well, the Jews did want a Messiah that would throw out the Romans, but Jesus wasn't that kind of a Messiah. The ones that are promoting this are people that believe in liberation theology, usually with a very Marxist idea. Marxism did not end when the Berlin Wall fell back in 1989. There are still forms of Marxism today, even theological Marxism, and say Jesus was the revolutionary, bearing a closer resemblance to Che Guevara than to the Jesus of the Bible. But I would remind them, when Jesus was on trial before Pilate, and Pilate said, they say you're a king, are you a king? And Jesus said, my kingdom's not of this world. If it was, my people would fight for me. That's revolution. Jesus did not come to bring about a civil revolution, but a spiritual revolution. Spiritually, he overthrew the kingdom of the devil. And we're not to fight, as it says in Corinthians, weapon of our warfare are not carnal, they're not physical, with swords and guns. Weapons that we have are spiritual, the Bible. So Jesus was a revolutionary only in a spiritual sense, but not in the liberal sense. Next, what about Jesus and the Jews? Well, some liberals will say, well, Jesus was a traveling Jewish rabbi. And the talk, great. In fact, some of them say he was the greatest rabbi that was ever. And what they're trying to do is to have a rapprochement with certain Jews that don't believe in Jesus, but they're trying to speak well of Jesus, such as Joseph Klausner. He wrote a book about Jesus the Messiah, saying, well, he wasn't the Messiah, but he was a prophet and a great teacher. He was a rabbi. In fact, he is greater than the rabbis that we have written down in the Talmud. Oh, let's hear it for Jesus, a great rabbi. Not the Son of God, but a great rabbi. That was Klausner and other liberal Jewish rabbis today. There's been a rediscovery amongst them. They don't become Christians, but they say, Jesus was a good rabbi. And one of them, and I had the book once, and I mistakenly sold it, but this was a Jewish rabbi that said, Jesus rose from the dead. But that didn't prove he's Messiah, because, of course, being a good rabbi and being a good prophet, God would not allow him to stay dead. He raised him up. Of course, later he died again. So there are some Jewish rabbis that are very liberal. They've almost been excommunicated by the conservative Jews. But they're trying to link up with the liberal Protestants that say Jesus was just a Jewish rabbi. Boy, we can learn a lot from him. He was not just a Jewish rabbi. He was a rabbi. The term rabbi is used of him, even Rabboni, great rabbi. And one of the greatest rabbis in Israel at the time came to him, Nicodemus. Kind of like, hey, we're part of the same guild. You're a rabbi, I'm a rabbi. Let's talk as equals. No. Jesus was a rabbi, but more than a rabbi. He was the Son of God. A prophet, yes, but more than a prophet. Remember, the prophets would preface their declarations by saying, thus says the Lord. We never hear Jesus saying that. He was not a prophet in that sense. He was more than a prophet. Look up in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. He didn't have to say, thus says the Lord. He was the Lord speaking authoritatively. And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, they said, he is not speaking like the rabbis. He speaks with authority. So he was not just a rabbi. But then, sadly, there's some other views that have crept up in liberal circles and cults that say, well, Jesus and the Jews had a different relationship. Now, hold on to your seats. There are those that say Jesus was actually anti-Semitic. He hated the Jews, and that's why they crucified him. No, he didn't hate the Jews. And then perhaps the most scurrilous one is that says that Jesus wasn't a Jew at all. Did you know that that's what some of the Nazi philosophers taught? They said Jesus wasn't Jewish at all, because they were obviously anti-Semitic. And they said the Jews are a factory reject of evolution, so Jews have to be wiped out. Throw them into the ovens. And so Jesus wasn't like that. So they tried to speak well of Jesus. And so they said Jesus was a German. Jawohl. Where did they get that idea? They said, well, here's how it worked. We know Jesus had to be a German because the Germans are the best. And Jesus was the best, therefore he had to be a German. they thought that was impeccable logic. And you say, well, how do you get that? And they said, well, there was a German soldier in the Roman army. And he slept with Mary, and so Jesus was actually a German, not so much Jewish, because you inherit your race from your father, not your mother, etc. So they say Jesus was a German. Other Nazis saw through that, and Rosenberg and the others said, no, Jesus wasn't German. Jesus was a Jew, and he got what he had coming to him. So they took off the mask, and they opposed not only the Jews, but Jesus. So no more needs to be said about it. That's almost self-refuting by their own words. Now, that does lead us to something that I just hinted at, the birth of Jesus, the virgin birth of Jesus. Some liberals accept it, some deny it. I tend to think most of them deny it or redefine it, or they're embarrassed by it. One of the best sermons I ever heard defending the virgin birth was preached by a liberal Baptist preacher. And I remember thinking, I can't believe my ears. I heard one of the best sermons defending it, and yet later he told me his favorite preachers were Norman Vincent Peale and Robert Schuller, and this guy was a far-out liberal, but he believed in the virgin birth. But other ones deny it. In fact, some of them will scoff at it and say, at the least they'll say it's unnecessary. That's what William Barclay taught. William Barclay once claimed to be evangelical, and gradually he went liberal. But he said, well, it's unnecessary. Jesus could have had a human father and still been divine, I think. Or maybe he really wasn't fully divine, and then it went downhill from there. Other ones will take off the kid gloves, and they will laugh at the idea of the virgin birth. And I've met them that do this, seminary students that are preparing for the ministry. And I'll say, I believe Jesus was born of a virgin Mary. Joseph was not his father. And they say, virgin birth, conceived without sex. And they get this grin on their face, and they'll say, don't you know how babies are made? Haven't you learned the facts of life? And they think they're being cute and clever, and they're blaspheming the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're calling him an illegitimate person. Of course we know how babies are made. We're over 21. We know how sexual intercourse produces conception. Jesus was born without that. He was conceived and born supernaturally. It was a unique miracle by the Father through the Holy Spirit. You find it in Matthew 1, Luke 1, Luke 2, several other places. Why is it so important that he was born of a virgin? Two main reasons. Number one, because he was God. If he had a human father and a human mother, he would be a human. But he had God as his father and Mary as his mother. So as someone once said, and this is an orthodox statement, Jesus, being the God-man, had a human mother but a divine father, and he had no human father and no divine mother. Think that through. But Jesus is both God and man, and he had to be born of a virgin. He had to come into the world in an absolutely unique way. But secondly, according to the Bible, everybody born of a human mother inherits sin. It's called original sin. If Jesus had been born of a human mother with a human father, because sin is passed on through the father, Jesus would have been born with sin. Look up Luke 1:35. It says, that holy thing that shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. The angel said, he is holy. So if he had a human father, he would have inherited original sin. He didn't. Therefore, he was born of a virgin. I hope you see the utter significance of this, that Jesus was born of a virgin. Now, we'll skip over some of his life, but I'll just mention a few of them in particular. There are those that say Jesus didn't do miracles. Here's a charismatic rabbi. Some of them would say, well, maybe he was God or demi-God or thought he was God or something, but they explain away of miracles. This came out, for example, when Rudolf Bultmann was interviewed by Der Stern magazine in Germany. That's sort of the equivalent of Time magazine. They said, do you believe Jesus as the Messiah? Oh, yes. And do you believe that Jesus did miracles? Oh, yes. Oh, you mean he really walked on water, raised the dead, and he himself raised? And Bultmann said, oh, of course not. You know, that's nonsense, superstition, and nobody lives in the 20th century that uses an electrical razor or uses a refrigerator that can believe in such things. That's superstition. He says, we're too modern for that. And they said, well, you just said you believed in miracles. And he said, yes. He did such and such a thing that people couldn't understand. They thought it was a miracle. in their mythological minds, they thought, wow, look at that, like a little child, you know, a little three-year-old, and you do, you know, hide the coin. They say, wow, you made it disappear. No, it was a trick. So they say Jesus did tricks, which is, again, their way of saying Jesus lied to the people. He deceived them. And so some of their commentaries will give explanations, such as, and this is where it gets funny, they say Jesus didn't walk on the water. He walked on an iceberg. It was frozen out there. Yes, in Israel, a mile away from shore, and when there was a boat coming by, yes, it was frozen. He walked on water. They explain him away, or they explain away Jesus feeding 5,000 people by saying, well, you know, he took a little boy's lunch, and when the boy shared his lunch, everybody else was moved, so they shared their hidden lunches with everybody, and that's the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Their books are filled with such nonsense. Why don't they have the honesty and the integrity to come out and say, I don't believe the Bible? Why don't they also say they're not Christians? Jesus didn't do tricks or conjuring things. He did actual miracles. Now, here's another one. We know that Jesus was not only born without sin, he lived without sin. In thought, word, or deed, he always obeyed the Father. He was absolutely sinless. But some liberals, fortunately a minority of them, say Jesus did sin. Now, the mildest form of this would be that taught by Edward Irving, and more recently Thomas Torrance held something like this and said, well, Jesus was born. And in his humiliation, he took on fallen humanity. He had something akin to original sin, but he never sinned. So they say he never sinned, but he had this fallen humanity. No, 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 you can't have that. I would say, wait a second, if he was born with the root of sin in him, it would bear fruit. Fruit comes from the root. If he had the root of sin in him, a fallen humanity. By the way, this is what got Edward Irving excommunicated from the Church of Scotland about the year 1830. But T.F. Torrance taught it, and he was made the moderator of the Church of Scotland in 1976. He was also one of my professors over in Scotland. But Jesus never sinned. Now, you say, well, give me an example when they say that Jesus sinned. They'll say, well, just look it up in the Gospels. He lost his temper in the temple. And he drove the money changers out, and they say that. And I remember hearing a preacher say that. He lost his temper on that occasion. No, he didn't. The same people that say that misunderstand the wrath of God. We'll look at that. We mentioned that last week, but they'll say, well, wrath is wrong, so therefore God doesn't lose his temper. But Jesus lost his temper because, you know, he's just a man and so forth. No. When Jesus was angry, that was an example of righteous indignation. He showed the wrath of God. So it wasn't sinful, losing temper. Then there is that blasphemous movie about 15 or 20 years ago, The Last Temptation of Jesus. And I did not see it, but reading reviews, they tried to tell the story that on the cross, the last temptation the devil offered to him was, you know, not just come down from the cross and we'll believe in you, but the temptation that, oh, what if you had not done all this hard teaching and all these miracles? And then Jesus fantasizing, you could have been married. You could have been married to Mary Magdalene. You could have had children. And the implication is this last temptation finally got Jesus on the cross. And he gave in on the cross to these satanic fantasies. No, Jesus was tempted. But he never gave in. It says that in the book of Hebrews. He was tempted, but yet without sin. He never sinned. Now, again, most liberals will still say Jesus never sinned, but a few of them will say that. But other ones will kind of play with this temptation. Pardon the pun. They might say Jesus was sinless, but they deny his impeccability. What's that? We believe that Jesus not only did not sin, he could not sin. Because his deity protected his sinless humanity so that not only did his sinless humanity never sin, it could not sin. Just like the Bible has no errors, it cannot have an error. But there are those liberals that say, no, 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 Jesus could have sinned, but he just didn't sin. By the way, there are some evangelicals that play around with that idea. That's, as it were, putting the key in the door to open it to deny something about the sinlessness of Jesus. Here's another one. And you've probably heard about this in the last few weeks. Jesus was married. And Karen King, I think that's her name, from Harvard Divinity School, found a 4th century Gnostic Coptic fragment that had like half of a phrase talking about the bride of Christ, and she waves it around and speaks at conferences, and people are applauding and saying, how profound, big breakthrough, Jesus was married. Nonsense. That was a scrap 3 centuries after the time of Jesus, written in Coptic, not in Greek, from a Gnostic group that had all sorts of heresies, and it mentions the bride of Christ. Even the Bible talks about the bride of Christ, not one woman, but the church. Look it up in Ephesians 5 and elsewhere. That's what a lot of the church fathers taught. Jesus had a bride, Christians. But this idea that Jesus had one woman as a bride, and they got married and had children, that's an old idea. Some of the Gnostics did teach that. That was what was taught in the Da Vinci Code nonsense a few years ago, and people believed it. By the way, that Da Vinci Code almost committed plagiarism by teaching a very similar motif, borrowed from a book that was popular when I studied over in Great Britain. 2 authors wrote a book called Holy Blood, Holy Grail. And they said the search for the Holy Grail in the Middle Ages was simply looking for the bloodline of Jesus. Jesus married, had children, and those children had children, and this bloodline is still somewhere in South France, and they think they found a boy that was descended from the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's the idea that Jesus married, had children, and so forth. No. It's like what the Bible says. If it was so, the Bible would have told us. We're told about his birth. We're told about so much about his life, his teachings, his death. If he'd been married, that would have been one of the first things that would have been taught about him. It's not there. The Mormons teach that Jesus was married. In fact, they said Jesus had several wives. But again, cults and liberals often will believe the same heresies. The truth is that Jesus never got married. Why? First off, no woman would have been his worthy bride. No one would have been worthy. No one would have been equal to the task. We're not to be unequally yoked. And if they had been married, he would have had children. What sort of children would those have been? It's unthinkable. 1 Corinthians 7 talks about Paul and others that stay bachelors in order to serve the Lord Jesus, serve God even more. Jesus would have been the prime example of that. Jesus was never married. I wonder why liberals want to believe that. Here's another one that is out and out heresy, and you can see why they're promulgating this. They say Jesus didn't get married because he was gay. He was homosexual. Boy, does the blood boil in my bones when I hear about that. Because what they're trying to do is to say if Jesus was homosexual, then nothing's wrong with this. He's giving a stamp of approval upon it. They're wrong. They like to suggest maybe he had relations with John the beloved apostle or that unnamed disciple in Mark 14 that went to Gethsemane and that he ran off into the dark naked. And they say Jesus had liaisons with these people. It takes a depraved mind to say that. And this is clearly showing why they're trying to make Jesus in their own perverted image. Jesus was not homosexual because homosexuality is repeatedly condemned by the law of Moses, by the law of God. It was even condemned by the rabbis in Jesus' day. If he was homosexual, they would have executed him. Not on that ground, because he wasn't. He was not. He was a bachelor, but he was certainly not homosexual. I won't say any more about that. But here's one that's even worse. I mentioned it briefly at our conference. It said, well, Jesus wasn't a male homosexual. He was a woman in disguise. Again, perverted minds come up with this thinking they're profound. I am not kidding. There was a book a few years ago. Look it up on the internet. Christa. Not Christ, Christa, he was a woman in disguise. And they say things like, well, you know, in the Middle Ages, there's the old story of Pope Joan. That was an old legend. That there was a woman that disguised herself as a priest, and he actually got elected to be Pope. And when she was in a procession, she fell off the horse and gave birth. And they said, oh, the Pope is a woman. Well, that's just some old nonsense medieval legend. But they say that's what Jesus was, kind of like Joan of Arc. They say that there was this woman that disguised herself as a man because this was a patriarchal, woman-hating society. So this was women's liberation. That she was a feminist and claimed and pretended to be a man. But on the cross, it was revealed she was actually a woman. Oh, let's hear it for Christa. Let's worship her. But there's worse heresy behind even that. They say Christa was the incarnation of Sophia, the mother goddess. Gaia, Mother Earth. God is not God the Father, but God the Mother. And the incarnation was God the daughter, Christa. You wonder how late they stay up at night thinking of such theological filth. And that's what it is. Obviously, if they say Jesus was a woman, then nothing is wrong with lesbianism. Enough said of that. That ought to be buried in a very deep pit. Now, here's another one that's been around for hundreds of years, and this is kind of on the popular level. You get it from Robert Shuler and others. They say, well, Jesus, whether he is God or not, isn't the point. But you read the Gospels, and they say Jesus was always just meek and mild. And I remember in the days of the hippies, they kind of made Jesus look like a hippie. They were kind of always walking around with flowers in his hair, carrying a lamb, never upset anybody, just always kind of nice and gentle and always spoke like this. And they said, basically saying Jesus was a wimp. He wasn't no wimp when he drove those people out of the temple with a whip. But they say Jesus was meek and mild. He would never offend anybody. And that's how we should be. Robert Shuler had the gall to say this in one of his books. He said Jesus never called anybody a sinner. I'm sorry, Mr. Shuler. Jesus said things like, you who are evil. Look that up in the Bible. Jesus regularly called people sinners. Jesus, meek and mild? Yes, he is gentle. He said, come to me, you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. I am meek and gentle, lowly in heart. Yes, but he is also he's the best friend we could have. He could be the worst enemy we could have too. Wimp? Nothing of the sort. He was a man's man. He worked hard as a carpenter for years. He probably had bulging muscles in his arms, a deep tan. He was a man's man. He was not some wimp that was always meek and mild, carrying a lamb and had flowers in his hair. So away with that misconception of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we've come to his crowning work, his death on the cross. That's why he came. Not just to teach, but to die, the Bible says. Again, liberals misconstrue the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of them even deny that he actually died. Kind of like the Muslim idea that he never died. He tricked Judas into his place. That was popular some years ago. But very few would say that. But there are views like Albert Schweitzer that some people applaud and say, what a great man, Dr. Albert Schweitzer, that left Germany to become a missionary to Africa. But Schweitzer wrote a book saying that Jesus died as a failure. Because Schweitzer said Jesus thought he was going to bring in the kingdom of God, but on the cross he saw everything was going down the drain. So he says, why have you forsaken me? And they say he died as a failure. Not according to my Bible. According to the book of Colossians, when he died on the cross, and he cried out, it is finished. He won. He defeated the devil. He didn't die as a failure, but he died as a victor. Not so much as a victim. But the idea that he died as a failure is basically taught by cults such as the Unification Church. Sun Myung-moon said Jesus died as a failure because he didn't get married and have children. Therefore, a second Messiah, such as Moon, has to come along, get married, and have many children. By the way, Moon died just a few weeks ago, and he knows better now. In hell, he knows he was teaching heresy. But the purpose of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the Bible, is he died a penal substitutionary death for atonement. And that is something that most liberals utterly deny. The father of German liberalism was Friedrich Schleiermacher. And even as a young man, he was taught this, but he denied it. And he said, I don't believe in hell, and I don't believe this idea that Jesus died as our substitute under the wrath of God so that we could be saved. And he was off and running, and most liberals still deny that Jesus died as a substitute under the wrath of God for our atonement. But according to the Word of God, that is of the essence of the gospel. So if they deny it, they are self-condemned. So what do they put in its place? Well, a lot of them put into place the old idea of the moral influence, which goes back to Peter Abelard in the Middle Ages, which even the Roman Catholic Church anathematized. The moral influence theory says Jesus came and he didn't die as our place. He didn't suffer the wrath of God, but he showed the love of God. And that morally influences us to love. And so the success is that when we meditate upon his love for us, he loved me so much, I should live a life of love. They say, that's the atonement. That's not the atonement. Jesus died as our substitute. Others say he died as a martyr, just like Abraham Lincoln and Martin Luther King and Christians throughout century. Jesus was the greatest of all martyrs. He's wrong. That's like the idea that says Jesus wasn't the Christ, he was the first Christian. Have you ever heard that idea? No. By definition, Christian means a follower of Christ. He didn't follow himself. We follow him. So he wasn't a martyr to a good cause. Now, just this last week, I read a very interesting article in the Theological Journal, and I'd never thought of it quite like this. Last week, I could have showed that certain liberals deny the impassibility of God. Impassibility means, though God has emotions, he doesn't have weaknesses. He has wrath, but he doesn't lose his temper. He has love, but he doesn't fall helplessly in love, and so forth. We believe in impassibility. He has emotions, but not weak emotions. This idea of liberals say that he had impassibility because God as God, Latin, Deus quae Deus, God as God not only has emotions, he can suffer. And there's this article written by an Orthodox theologian said, if God as God could suffer, he could also suffer death. Why then did God become a man? Anselm, who was an opponent, lived shortly before Peter Abelard, said the whole purpose of Jesus becoming a man is because God as God can either suffer, bleed, or die, but God became a man so that the God-man could suffer, bleed, and die, and in doing that provide atonement. So if God could suffer, why did God become a man? Very interesting. But he also pointed out very cleverly, if you believe God can die, you're backing into the old God is dead idea. Jesus didn't die or suffer in his deity, but in his humanity. God is God, is immortal. Another thing, we know that according to the Bible, part of the atonement was not just his suffering, his death, but his shedding of his holy, sinless blood. This is something that liberals tend to reject and cast scorn upon. And some of them will say, well, this is left over from pagan rites and other things that I will not bring up tonight. And they mock the idea of blood atonement. And they'll even say things like this idea of blood atonement, that slaughterhouse religion. And we don't believe in it. I want to go on record in saying I believe in the blood atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was essential to his atonement. He poured it out as part of the atonement, and there can be no atonement without it. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. Leviticus 17:11, I have given blood upon the altar for atonement. This is what the book of Hebrews is all about. He shed blood as well as suffering and dying. Three things that the liberals tend to back off from. Didn't end there, though. Jesus rose from the dead. Now, give the devil their due. Give the devils their due. Many liberals do believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But some water it down, redefine it, or ignore it, or sometimes just out and out reject it, like Bultmann and others. And so I won't go into great detail. Some say, well, he died, and so Mary and the others went to the wrong grave. And so the gardener had to say, he is not here. He's over there behind that bush buried. Go over there, ladies, and pay your respects. Where do they get that? Other ones say Jesus didn't die on the cross. He just simply fainted. And in the cool air of the tomb, he revived. And they say, that's the resurrection. That would be a resuscitation, not a resurrection. But I've got a book in my library that teaches that by a leading Protestant liberal, that Jesus really didn't die. Others say, well, the resurrection, it was a hallucination. These were people that were all distraught, and they thought that they saw Jesus alive. And they said, we got reports of someone that they're so overwhelmed by grief, they think Daddy is still alive. And they said, well, that's what happened with Mary. Or she had so many tears, she thought the gardener was actually Jesus. Or they say, here's this. They say, Jesus rose, not physically, but as a ghost. Read Luke 24, John 20. Jesus did not rise as a ghost. Remember, he said to Thomas, Thomas, come and touch me. In Luke 24, he says, give me something to eat. He ate, and he says, ghosts, spirits don't have bodies. They don't eat food like you just saw me do. And then some of the more clever ones said, well, Jesus rose, and the resurrection is he lives in our memory. Just like we have great memories of loved ones that have died, or we treasure the memory of Martin Luther King, John Kennedy, all these people. And that's how Jesus lives on in our memory. That's not resurrection, that's memory. Jesus rose, and according to 1 Corinthians 15, if he did not rise literally, physically, victoriously, there is no Christianity. We ought to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It is essential. So those that redefine it or deny it, thereby again condemn themselves. Now, the most scurrilous one that I've read was by John Dominic Crossan, and he'll show up on some television documentaries. They love to get people like John Dominic Crossan. Who was he? He is a defrocked Roman Catholic priest. Even the Catholic Church couldn't stomach this guy. And what he does is he keeps coming up with heresies. And his is, that, yes, Jesus died and they buried him in this mass grave, a ditch, and they didn't throw enough dirt on it. And what happened was some of the scavenger dogs dragged it up and dragged it down the street. And then when they went looking for it and they couldn't find it, but the dogs ate it. Can you imagine someone like that claiming to be some kind of a Christian? And the media will say, oh, this is a profound scholar. This is blasphemy. I'll say no more. Lastly, what about the second coming of the Lord Jesus? Well, some ignore it. Some do believe in this. Others will say, well, you read the New Testament. This is very, very common in certain liberal books on the New Testament. They talk about the New Testament disappointment. They said Jesus predicted his own second coming within that first generation. And they say Paul and Peter and these others, you read in the New Testament, they believed Jesus would come. But when the temple was destroyed and that first generation passed around, there was the great disappointment, comparable to the beginning of the Seventh-day Adventists. When they predicted the coming of the Lord Jesus, second coming in 1841, he didn't come, the great disappointment, so they redefined it. And they said, well, this is what happened. They said Jesus and these others believed that he would come again the first century, but he didn't, so they were wrong, so they had to redefine it. And they come up with ideas as to what the true definition of the second coming is. No, they're wrong. Jesus did not say he would come in the first generation. What he predicted was the temple would be destroyed within the first generation. And it was. You can find confirmation in that even outside the New Testament, the writings of Josephus. And you look at the verses in the New Testament, they're not laying their reputation on the line saying Jesus would come within one generation. Because if they did, they would be wrong. But since they were inspired, they were true. So this idea of the great New Testament disappointment is wrong. Others will say, well, he came invisibly in 70 A.D., and that's really the second coming. It's not much different than Jehovah's Witnesses that say Jesus came invisibly in 1914. They're both wrong. The most extreme one that says, well, the second coming happens when we die. That's the second coming. No, that's when we go to be with him, not when he comes back to be with us. But again, there's a wide variety of views, but they're not too big on the idea of the second coming. Well, that's the conclusion of the major heresies, some closer to the truth, some way, way out there weird. Make just two closing comments while you think of some questions. I remember reading an Orthodox Bible-believing scholar that commented on this and how that they have distorted the truth about the Lord Jesus. And he said, kind of tongue-in-cheek, like what Mary said at the tomb, they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. Spurgeon said that, talking about the liberals. But then Spurgeon went on to say, I know where he is, and they cannot take him away from me with this heresy of redefining who he was, the historic Jesus, a miracle worker, charismatic rabbi, whatever. We know who he is. He is the God-man who died for our sins, rose victoriously, coming again, both in glory and in judgment. And they cannot take him away. And we should also say to them, you can't take him from me. I will die for him. I will die for the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Second comment. There was this mystery when Jesus was around. By the way, some of them say the whole life of Jesus was a complete mystery. The greater truth in that was that when Jesus was teaching, people kept wondering, who is he? What kind of man is this? He stops the storm. He raises the dead. Who is he? Read about that. It's called the Messianic Secret. And so he dropped clues and sometimes he'd come out and tell them who he is. Once they said, who are you? And he said, just who I've been telling you I am. But on that one occasion at Caesarea Philippi, he got his closest followers to him. And he said, who do they say that I am? And they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist come back. You've been beheaded, you're back again. Some say you're Jeremiah or Elijah come back, or you're a prophet or a good rabbi. In other words, a guessing game. just what the liberals are doing. It's like Jesus said, hey, you, Bultmann, Schweitzer, Vreda, who do you say that I am? Mythological person, never existed, died as a failure. They come up with all these ideas. They're guessing. Remember what Jesus then said to his followers. Who do you say that I am? And Peter stood up, and being led by God, he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he was right. And so we are right when we believe what the Bible says, who Jesus is. And these others are only guessing. Just like those that said Jesus is Jeremiah come back from the dead, or John the Baptist who had been beheaded, somehow his head went back. I'm surprised some liberal hadn't come up with that idea that Jesus was the resurrection of John the Baptist with his head put back on. Give it enough time, some yahoo's going to come up with such nonsense. So I would say to the liberals, who do you say Jesus is? And your eternal destiny depends upon your answer. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees? And he said, what saith the scriptures? Whose son is he? Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, that's our study for tonight. Perhaps you have some questions on what we covered in our message.
Doug.
Basically, yes. Now, some of them will pick and choose and say, those that are closer to the truth say, yes, I believe, you know, the gospel accounts, more or less. So they'll say the Bible is our best source of information about Jesus. But if they deny its infallibility, they've opened the door to saying, well, you can't believe everything it says about Jesus. So we need to go elsewhere. You know, Jewish records, philosophy, experience, dreams, visions, blah, 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 blah. Their personal opinions remaking Jesus so they can believe in him. For example, there's that book back in, I think it was 1977, The Myth of God Incarnate, by four or five British theological liberals saying, no, I can't believe in the deity of Christ. And one of them also wrote a book called This I Cannot Believe. And an Orthodox evangelical wrote a book saying, This I Can Believe. And he wrote a book saying, another one, Michael Green, wrote a book called The Truth of God Incarnate. Let's believe the truth. Did I help answer your question? Who's next? Remember, I keep saying, not all liberals believe all of these heresies. But you get the drift of this movement. Just like the cults move in one direction, Catholicism in another, this is the general drift. And even the mild ones will say, well, the extremists are not that bad after all. They are. Do we have another question? At the back.
It's amazing how unbelief manifests itself in such dribble.
Yeah. By the way, I like to get mischievous on these guys. The liberal preachers, how can they sing in any honesty some of the great Christmas hymns if they don't believe in the virgin birth? In the same way, how can they sing Christ Arose if they don't believe in the resurrection? They ought to trade in their dog collar and get an honest job. Because how can they sing them? How can they lead their church in reciting creeds? I was raised in such a church. The great creeds believe the truth about Jesus. Okay, did I see another hand somewhere? Well, we'll leave it there for tonight. Lord willing, next week we'll look at liberals and salvation. Come back then. In a minute we'll sing again, but let's now have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the truth about Jesus Christ, sinless, perfectly human, God in the flesh, and everything that he said about himself is true, and what the inspired apostles and prophets said is true. We not only believe it, we believe in him, we worship him, and because we love him, we will defend him against these attacks. In his holy and precious name we pray. Amen.